This is our final class on this chapter. So those of you who have been here, how many weeks has it been that we've been on chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith? At least like 7 weeks, 5 weeks? I think we did two on one section, so we're doing at least 7 weeks. But again, for those of you who may not have been here for all those 7 weeks, we're walking through the 17th century Confession of the Church, known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, put together by about 120 theologians in Westminster Abbey in the 1640s. Not long ago, my family and I got to go to London and through a little pastoral connection, go into the room where they wrote the confession. It was very cool. And I guess it was a bishop, not a bishop, like one of the guys at the Abbey, clearly was not impressed that the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in this room. He was more impressed by like some other archbishop that had done something in the room. And I was like, no, you don't get it. Westminster Confession of Faith was written right here. But it was great. It's called the Jerusalem Room. And I think they moved into that room from another room because there was a fireplace in the Jerusalem Room and they got cold. So they moved in there. And then my dear friend, just as we're on sort of archaeological trivia here, my dear friend Chad Van Dixhorn, who's preached here before, he's a scholar of the Westminster Confession of Faith, went over and did some research and found, what did he find, my dear?
The bathroom.
He found the loo in the Westminster Abbey that the divines used as they were writing the Westminster Confession of Faith. They didn't even know that it was there, like in this, like behind this false wall or something like that. So anyway, I don't know, but we call him the Indiana Jones of Reformed Presbyterian history, and he loves it when we do that. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith. Thank you especially for the truths that it confesses as it summarizes for us what the Bible teaches. Father, help us to delight in the doctrine of justification, but help us to adore the Christ who justifies us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I have the summary of the prior sections there on your handout, and I've tried to make little handy-dandy questions to summarize what each section is about. And so let's just march through these before we flip over to the back side of your page. Number one, what is justification? We have to know this. Justification is, let's just look at the top of the handout again, shorter catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Imputed is one of those great theological words. It means credited to our account. It means written in the books. The ledger of God has your name under the column of righteous. Not because you and I are righteous or perfect in our obedience to his law, but because if we have believed on Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ is credited to us. It's reckoned as ours. And not only that, but in justification, he cleanses us, forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. So what is justification? Justification is a declaration. It is a divine declaration that those who are in Christ are counted righteous in his sight. Standing on the righteousness of Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Right? This is why the doctrine of justification is so precious to the church. If we lose the doctrine of justification, we've lost the heart of the gospel. We've misunderstood what Christ has come to do to secure our standing before God. Now, Christ has done more than that. We see the benefits of our union with Christ. Okay, I'm going to write it on the board one more time. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be united to Christ. Here is you and me. And when, we'll get to that in a minute, when we are united to Christ, we receive justification. This is chapter 11. What's chapter 12 going to be on? Does anybody know? Adoption. Adoption. Very good. We're counted children of God. And then sometime in 2027, we're going to get to sanctification. Chapter 13. Actually, we'll get to sanctification sooner than we think because adoption is one section. Just one great, wonderful section. So when we're united to Christ, we get everything that's in Christ for us. And that includes this precious doctrine and truth and declaration of justification. Let's keep going. Section 2. How is it that this great gift that I can stand before God and not be condemned, standing on the righteousness of Christ, how do I get there? I don't just get there automatically. What's necessary? Well, I have to believe on Christ. I have to be, this is all given by God, I have to be effectually called. We saw that in chapter 10. I have to be called by the power of the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. I have to be made alive in my heart through the sovereign power of the Word of God as the gospel goes out and hits my ears and hits my soul and awakens in me the gift of faith. And faith is what unites me to Christ in His death and resurrection. It unites me not just to some idea of Jesus, but it unites me to the person of Jesus today, as Jesus is alive at the right hand of God. Faith, to use the language of the confession, is the alone instrument of justification. Is faith sort of the substitute for our lack of obedience? Does God say, well, you don't have enough obedience, but I'll take a little bit of faith instead? No, that's not how it works. Faith is not a little work that we do that God accepts instead of obedience. Faith is not a work at all. It's the open hand. It's the means. It's the channel by which Christ and all that is in Him comes home to us. This is such a great section, section 2. Faith is the alone instrument, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Faith, we're justified through faith alone, but, can somebody fill in the blank? There we go. Way to go. Not by a faith that is alone, because a faith that unites to Christ and receives justification will be active in striving for holiness. It will be a changed life. It will be a life that, yes, still struggles with sin, but is a new creature in Christ. Section 3. When or where was justification secured? Where was it secured for me? Well, we go back 2,000 years, and justification was secured at the cross. Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all that are justified, so that justification is a free grace, magnifying the righteousness of God as He justifies sinners. How can God be just and justify sinners? It's because He justly poured out His wrath upon His Son in our place. Section 4. When am I actually justified? Let me read this. God did from all eternity decree, that is, plan to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in time actually apply Christ unto them. It's a fancy way of saying God decreed our justification in eternity past before the foundation of the world. He knew that he was going to justify you by sheer grace. Christ secured our justification 2,000 years ago at the cross. But you're not actually justified until you believe on Jesus. And the moment you believe on Jesus for the first time, you are called into union with Christ and you receive the pardon of all your sins and you're declared righteous in the courts of heaven. And then fourth and finally, this was our bonus. The Bible speaks of a future day when the people of God will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. That though your justification is firm in the heavenly places, a day is coming when all of God's people will be openly declared to be righteous in Christ. And that day is the day of resurrection. And so, say here, God will openly display our justification at the final resurrection. Peter, I think, says, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me on that day. Okay, section 5. I messed up here. I didn't change it from last week. The question here should be, what about my ongoing struggle with sin? That's what section 5 deals with. What about my ongoing struggle with sin? You say I'm justified, I'm counted righteous, but I still deal with inward sin. The section says, although justified sinners can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And what we're getting at here, or what the theologians there by that fire in the Jerusalem room are getting at here, is that we still struggle with sin. We're still seeking to be made more holy. We have God as our Father, but we no longer have God as our judge. And we now have a dynamic father-child relationship where we are always in the Father's home, never to be cast out. But we need to continue to pray, forgive me for my sins. Grow me in holiness. Father, I'm sorry that I sinned in this way. You're always justified. You're always counted righteous, but you can incur God's fatherly displeasure because of sin. And we need to be repenting of sin daily and delighting in the merit of Christ and the grace of Christ for a clear conscience every day. We are still sinners inwardly. And this Latin phrase is kind of a famous phrase. We are simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinner. That is, we're counted righteous in Christ, but we're still inwardly sinful. Being made new. Any questions about that? About any of these sections before we move on? If any further questions come up in this next part, please ask them. Okay, final section of chapter 11. If you've gotten everything that we've said before, you're going to be having a pretty well-rounded doctrine of justification in your mind. But let's look at this final one. This is a lot easier. Here's the question. What about people that lived before Jesus died and rose again? What about people who lived before Jesus secured justification for his people? We live after Jesus secured justification for his people. But what about Old Testament people? Were they justified? Well, the divines, the theologians there, wanted to answer this question. They say this, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. They don't lose out on anything. So let's walk through. Notice section 6 says, in all these respects. So here's my question. We can get some comments going. Let's walk through, again, the respects in which justification was the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Okay, let's start with section one. You might want to flip your page back over, but what is the same? Somebody tell me, what's the same about, say, Moses' justification and your justification? Okay, all right, we're jumping to section two. It's okay. We can do section two first. Okay, God effectually called Moses into fellowship with Christ, we might say, even before Christ took on flesh, right? Was justification, let me ask you this, was justification a declaration or a transformation for Moses? Is it a declaration or a transformation for you? Transformation of your heart? Or is it a declaration in the courts of heaven? It's a declaration, right? Justification doesn't refer to the transformation of heart. Where does that come into view? Sanctification, right? That's when God does the inward work of changing you. Justification does not do the inward work of changing you. Now, you might grow to love it more. You might say, wow, I feel changed now that I contemplate my justification. But properly speaking, justification is a objective declaration about your standing, not your inward heart condition. Okay, so the nature of justification is the same for Moses as it is for you. It's a declaration in the courts of heaven that Moses was counted righteous in the sight of God. Section two, we already said, what did you say, David? Moses received justification through faith alone. The instrument was the same. The way he was justified is the same. All right, here, the next one's kind of tricky. What? Where was Moses' justification secured? We said he was justified through faith alone, but where was his justification secured for him? On the cross. On the cross. A millennium and a half after Moses lived. So isn't this interesting? Think about this for a second. Moses received justification before Jesus died to secure it. Let me say that again. Moses received justification before Jesus died to secure it. How is that possible? How's that possible? Anybody want to venture a guess? There are probably a number of different things we could say. My dear?
By faith, in anticipation of the promise of God that was sure.
Okay, so God made promises. We'll look in a minute. How did he do that? He did that in various ways. But God made promises that Moses knew about. I don't know why we should use Abraham, because we're going to come back around to Abraham. God made promises that Abraham knew about concerning Jesus. That's how he was able to believe on Jesus to come and receive justification even before Jesus died. Yeah, Kate. Ooh, okay, I like this one. Not only did God make promises that Moses knew, but even behind that, God had decreed to justify Abraham and Moses before the foundation of the world. And when God decrees something, is there any doubt that it's going to happen? No. So God decreed that Jesus was going to come and die on the cross to secure justification for all of his people. And so God had the prerogative of declaring Old Testament believers justified, banking on the fact that Jesus was going to come and actually pay for their sins. Does that make sense? Okay, let's look at, just while we're on this topic, Romans 3, if you have your Bible, there's a verse that actually speaks directly to this. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. Speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Father giving Jesus, anybody want to read slowly but loudly? Romans 3, 25 and 26. Who's got it? Bill, you got it?
I got it.
All right.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished.
Okay, say that one more time. In his forbearance,
he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
Okay. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Old Testament people, right? Okay, keep going.
He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Isn't that interesting that Romans 3, 25 said, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins, but he still justified Old Testament believers, as we're going to see. But at last he gave the Son who was going to, he's going to level all the books, as it were, right? He was going to put it all on the up and up. There's one more. I think it's Hebrews 9:15. Let's see what that says.
So these Old Testament saints, when they die, they're in the exact same state that we're in.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Exact same state. Instant heaven, instant presence of the triune God, made perfectly blessed the moment they breathe their last. No purgatory. Okay, Romans 9:15, if you want one more to pair with Romans 3:25. Anybody want to read 9:15 from Hebrews?
Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who call may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant.
Okay, did you hear that right at the end? A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, usually when we think of the first covenant, we think of the covenant of works. But in Hebrews, the first covenant in context is the covenant made with Israel under Moses. So it's saying under the whole Old Testament economy, under Moses, all the sins that were being committed, Jesus redeems people from those sins. So there's no limitation on justification for Old Testament saints. Okay, what's different? We've kind of said what's different. Timing. Very good. They're looking ahead. We look back to the cross. Thank you, my dear. I love it that you're becoming a theologian of redemptive history.
Okay. So then, I know we're not sanctification, yeah, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Ooh, now we're going to get into some tricky waters here. How were they sanctified if the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out at Pentecost?
I know that he sometimes, you know, see that he was given at certain times, but...
Okay. Okay, this is a tricky question. I just called my wife a theologian of redemptive history, okay? This is not to scale, again. This is redemptive history. Here's creation, fall, return of Christ, okay? We live here. New Testament era. Here's Old Testament era. Jesus dies. He ascends to heaven and he pours out the Holy Spirit, right? Acts chapter 2. in terms of the progress of redemptive history, we can say the Holy Spirit is not given until Acts chapter 2. In terms of the progress of redemptive history, the definitive outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened after Jesus died and rose and went to the Father and then poured out the Holy Spirit. But just like we said, Moses or Abraham could be justified in view of Jesus dying, we can also say that the Holy Spirit was at work joining people to the future Christ, effectually calling them into fellowship with Christ, adopting them as children of God, justifying them, and even sanctifying them on the basis of the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Just as Abraham looked forward to the death of Jesus and was justified, I think we can also say the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, in the hearts of believers, in view of Pentecost to come. Yes.
Question.
Yeah.
I know the blood sacrifices was a way for them to atone for their sin. Was that a way for, like, they didn't do the blood atonement to believe that their sins were forgiven, but, like, was it a way of them to be sanctified and them to know that they needed a Savior?
I'm so glad you asked this question. This is exactly the next question on the handout.
Okay.
Thank you so much. How does Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6, okay, we've already done 8, but it was a long time ago. It has to do with the person and work of Christ. How does it explain how Old Testament saints encountered the gospel so as to be able to be justified before Christ came? Answer. Let's read this. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, it's an old-time word meaning power, the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, here it is, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, recalling Genesis 3:15, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world being yesterday and today the same and forever. Okay, if you want to underline something, you can underline in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices. So Tempest is right. When the Old Testament people offered sacrifices, here's my little lamb. When they offered sacrifices, the blood of those sacrifices had no power to forgive their sins. Yet, as they looked at that sacrificial lamb, God used it as a means of grace to reveal the gospel to them. And as they hoped in the word of God concerning Christ, revealed to them in embryonic form through these sacrifices, God applied Christ to them. So the blood of bulls and goats itself had no power to save. But as a revelation of Christ, the Christ who would die on the cross, God used them to communicate Christ to them. It's a bit like the Lord's Supper. There's no internal power in the little matzah cracker and Welch's in the plastic cup. But when we commune together, having heard the ministry of the word, Christ is pleased to meet with us in a special way through the Lord's Supper. there was the same kind of sacramental function to Old Testament sacrifices that communicated Christ. Notice the, I guess they're prepositions, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices. All the power, efficacy, and benefits of the work of redemption to come were communicated to the elect, to believers. So 8:6 is just a wonderful section to explain how were Old Testament believers saved? Well, they were saved by the work of Christ as it was revealed to them beforehand through the promises, types, and sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's how they could do what Lindley said they did, look forward to Christ. They didn't have all the information. They didn't have as much detail. But here's the key. They had enough. They had enough gospel knowledge to be saved. Questions, comments about that? Kim? All
right, so then what about today when we have certain unreached people groups who haven't heard the gospel? Does it apply in the same situation?
I think the call of the church today in view of unreached peoples is, you know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, is to send.
Right.
To go and tell them and verbally proclaim. So the way in which the gospel is revealed and communicated to people today is through the written word, both testaments, especially as that word is proclaimed and preached through the church. Okay, let's look, before we close, just a few verses that reinforce what chapter 8, section 6 is telling us. I mean, we can only believe this if the Bible actually says it. Let's look at John 5. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now, by Moses, he's talking about the written corpus of Moses in the Old Testament. He's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "You're rejecting me, and though I stand before you in the flesh, you reject me. And that proves that you actually don't understand the Old Testament, because Moses himself wrote about me." Does that make sense to everybody? Let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 is talking about the generation that came out of Egypt and made a pilgrimage through... Davis, would you mind closing that door for me? Thank you. Made a pilgrimage through the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, that is God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should fail to reach it." Here it is, verse 2. "For good news came to us," New Testament church, "just as to them," wilderness generation. "But the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So the beginning of verse 2 literally says, gospel was preached to us just as to them. So Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. Hebrews is saying, gospel was preached to the wilderness generation, but my favorite, the undeniable declaration of gospel revelation in the Old Testament is Galatians 3:8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Now, if there was any doubt that Abraham had access to the gospel, Galatians 3:8 tells us explicitly, God preached the gospel to Abraham when he said, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, you're like, well, that doesn't exactly sound like Jesus Christ will come and die for sin and be raised again. And that's true. But in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, as God says, through you, Abraham, a seed is going to come who is going to bless all nations. In light of all the revelation that had come before Abraham concerning the seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent, this was gospel proclamation to Abraham. Well, excuse me, one more text, a little bit longer, that actually records Abraham's justification. Genesis 15. Abraham has just taken 318 of his men and wiped out five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and all the rest. And he refuses to take any of the spoil. And after these things, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision. And God says, "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So God is saying, don't take any of this spoil from pagan kings, Abraham, because I'm your spoil. I'm your reward. I'm your everlasting treasure. And your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." God said a seed was going to come from Abraham, but he's childless. How's God going to make good on his promise? Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And here's the verse. "And Abram believed the Lord, and he," God, "counted it to him as righteousness." You hear language of justification in that verse, don't you? You hear righteousness, you hear counted, and you hear believed. Right? These are all the words that we use to describe what we do when we're justified. We believe upon Christ, and God counts the righteousness of Christ to us by grace. Now, there's a little bit of a tricky part to verse 6, because it seems to say that God counted faith to Abram as righteousness. I thought we were justified through faith, not on the basis of faith. Well, if that's bothering you, let's consult Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks reminds us that oftentimes the Bible uses shorthand language to speak of Christ saving people through faith. It's not faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you through faith, even weak faith, even stumbling faith, even faith as thin as a spider's thread. If it is joined to the right object of faith, you get the same Savior as the strongest believer. But the Bible sometimes uses shorthand language and says, for example, faith saves. Or Jesus will say, "Go your way, your faith has saved you." He doesn't mean the power of your faith has internal efficacy to save. He means your faith in me has brought me to you, and I have saved you through the gift of faith. So Thomas Brooks, "Christ often takes the crown off his own head and puts it on the head of faith. Witness such passages as these, which are frequent in Scripture. Thy faith has saved thee. Thy faith has made thee whole. And no wonder that Christ crowns faith, for of all graces, faith takes the crown off a man's own head and puts it upon the head of Christ." I think I quoted that last Sunday to speak of thanksgiving to God. Does anybody have any questions about that? God credited it to him as righteousness. Jim Boyce, this is amazing. I was reading his commentary. He says, Genesis 15:6 is perhaps the most important verse in the whole Bible. In it, the doctrine of justification by faith is set forth for the first time. We know that faith existed before Abram, for Abel, Enoch, Noah, and other godly patriarchs were saved by it. It was through faith on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ that God justified these Old Testament figures, as Paul says clearly in Romans 3. But up to this point in Genesis, we've not had this truth taught explicitly. Okay, questions. Questions, comments. Yes, Alex.
The Holy Spirit.
Back to the Holy Spirit. Okay.
My understanding was that post-cross, in the eighth year of day, we're kind of in a more like, Holy Spirit's very active, we're in like an age of light, so to speak.
Okay.
And before the cross, it was like a little bit dimmer, like...
I think that's a fair analogy, but the light was still shining.
Light's still shining. Are the mechanics of the Holy Spirit the same? Like the way it's working sanctification out in an individual?
I would say, regarding all of the benefits of union with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in applying Christ is identical. What's different, this could be a gigantic study. And by the way, I had a professor who said this question of like, how is the experience of a Christian in the New Testament different from the believer in the Old Testament? It's like one of the most mysterious things in all of the Bible. But the benefits are the same. The work of the Spirit to apply Christ to a sinner is the same. But the confession, I'll just have to use confessional language, says we have bolder access to the Father. They had communion with the Father through tangible temple service with the veil that was blocking the way and all these pictures and types and shadows. So I would say they were saved the same way by grace through faith, but the mediating structures were more complicated and indirect. So they had more indirect access to the gospel, whereas we have direct access. We have the veil torn. We have a fuller disclosure of the gospel, and I should say more direct access to the Father. We are no longer under the burden of all the ceremonial and civil legislations of the Old Testament nation of Israel. So we have an enlarged freedom in Christ. So there are things that are the same, and there are certain contextual features that have changed. But that's probably not the best answer to give to that question, because things have changed.
But if God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow.
Yes.
And so he's a triune God.
Always.
So Holy Spirit. And so when we think about Abraham, you know, so before Israel and the sacrifices, you know, if we think about them, God did come to Abraham and to Moses.
Like,
so,
yeah.
I mean, can we say in a way it's the same?
The experience is the same? Okay, yes.
I mean, I'm not talking about the sacrifice part, because obviously the nation of Israel is established. There's a ritual there.
Yeah.
Before that,
yeah, they had amazing communion with them. Absolutely. When the confession actually in chapter 7, no, wait, where is it talking about freedom? 21, maybe? It's going to be a while until we get there. Maybe we can jump there. But it says something like, all these things were the same and these things were different in terms of what the Old Testament saint ordinarily partook of. So when I say we have greater access through the veil, you know, the dial has been turned up to 11, as it were. I'm talking about comparing the ordinary believer to the New Testament believer. But there were instances, and maybe this is what you're getting at, there were instances in the Old Testament where certain individuals had heightened, I mean, they are like on the tiptoes peering into the new covenant. And I would count Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. how account Abraham, like, receiving Isaac back, as it were, from the dead? Like, God directly speaking to the patriarchs. Like, it's so amazing to think, like, how could I say that my fellowship with Christ is richer and fuller than what Abraham and Moses, than what Moses experienced at the top of Mount Sinai when he didn't eat for 40 days, and he beheld the glory of God and had a window into heaven? So there were heightened instances of communion with God for those people. But here's the beauty of the progress of redemptive history. I really do believe the Bible says, after the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, your communion with Christ through the Spirit after his death and resurrection is greater than even Moses' experience of the glory of God at the top of Sinai. How can we say this? I think we can say this because Christ has already accomplished your redemption. And you have something that Moses did not have, namely this. It's the same salvation, don't get me wrong, but you have communion with the ascended Christ in the flesh. Moses could only look forward to that. He had communion with God, but he was looking forward to the incarnation and death and resurrection of Christ. But you and I have fellowship with the Christ who is in our flesh, who has already atoned for sin, and who is radiating the power of salvation in at the right hand of the Father. And that's something that the Bible says the Old Testament saints longed for, but did not see. But as we turn to the Scriptures, as we hear the gospel preached, we do see it. And we see it with the eyes of faith. Okay, I've got to run. let me pray. Father, thank you for the doctrine of justification, and again, for the Christ who justifies. Let us rest in him. Let us delight in him. Let us remember that he is our righteousness, not anything that we've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.